This morning we wrap up our series on In Which God We Trust. For the last few weeks we've been looking at other gods that can threaten to take the place of the true God in our hearts. We've looked at the God of possessions, material things, and the pursuit of them. We have looked at power and how we can seek power of our own and make that our God. We saw the God of performance, or we might call the God of success or achievement. All these things that are not wrong in and of themselves, but when they are put to the forefront, can become an idol in our lives. And this morning we wrap that up with the final of these ideas, the God of pleasure. As we're going to see, this God has many manifestations in our lives. I want to begin with a question. Why are we here? Why are we here on this earth? What is the purpose for our existence? My guess is if you were to go out and just stop people on the street and ask that question, you would often hear, we're here to pursue happiness. I mean, isn't that the American way? Our own Declaration of Independence says that we have certain unalienable rights, including life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And that's not just unique to this culture. Over 2,000 years ago, the Greek philosopher Aristotle said, happiness is the meaning and purpose of life, the whole aim and end of human existence. There is a problem with that. It don't work. The problem is people have been pursuing happiness for thousands of years, and they've discovered that the pursuit of happiness doesn't produce happiness. A different philosopher noted the search for happiness as one of the chief sources of unhappiness. He has a valid point. If you really want to be a happy person, do not devote your life to the pursuit of happiness because you won't find it. As strange as that sounds, there is much truth in that statement. And yet we still pursue it. Even Christians will use that line, well, God just wants me to be happy. I wish I had a dollar for every time I heard somebody say that. I could retire. God just wants me to be happy. I've been studying this book for a long, long time. You know, I've never found that verse. You ever run across it, show me. God wants me to be happy. It's not there. A lot of places will say God wants me to be holy. Okay, yeah, we'll find that all over the place. But it doesn't say God wants me to be happy. Now, I'm not suggesting God wants me to be miserable either. And there are some Christians that think they measure their spirituality by the degree of the frown on their face. That if you're truly godly, you must be miserable. No. That's not how God created us to be. It's when we pursue happiness as an end in itself that it becomes a problem. You know, that idea that God wants you miserable, that goes back to the Garden of Eden. When the serpent came up to Eve and said, you know, God's holding out on you. Didn't he say you can't eat from any tree in the garden? That's actually the opposite of what God said. God said he could eat of all the trees in the garden but one. But Satan tries to convince us, oh, God wants you to be miserable. God wants you to be, you know, sour and, you know, don't laugh too much. You're in the house of God. Really? That's not coming from the word. That's coming from the pit. It's not that God wants us to be miserable. But Satan says you need to be your own God. You need to go find your own happiness. Go your own way. And that's the very definition of sin. And just as Adam and Eve bought into that lie, so countless people today are bowing before the god of pleasure. We literally spend trillions of dollars every year trying to make ourselves happy, whether it's food, whether it's various forms of entertainment or travel or drugs or drink or one of the countless forms of pleasure that are out there. And we see the god of pleasure in many different forms. But when we worship pleasure, we don't find pleasure, we find pain. We find the exact opposite of what we're looking for. Again, these things we're talking about today are not evil in and of themselves. In fact, they've come from God. God is the one that created these very things. But Satan, who has no ability to create, can only corrupt. And he has made a very large practice of corrupting what God has created and to make it the end in itself. As we heard from the scripture reading this morning, Joshua's impassioned speech to the people of Israel as they are about to enter the promised land. And he says, make up your mind. Choose whom you're going to serve. Is it going to be the true God or is it going to be the gods that are all around you? Now, we know what they said. Oh, we'll serve the Lord. Far be it from us that we would turn our backs on our God. Yeah, and we know how long that lasted. About as long as Joshua lived. And then they went off to, you know, their other gods. A few hundred years later, the prophet Elijah similarly confronted the people of Israel. And in 1 Kings 18:21, he said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, who was the idol of the day, then follow him. What's he saying here? Get off the fence. Quit checking the box undecided. Choose whom you're going to serve, whether it's the true God or one of these fake gods that are out there. But I want you to notice the difference. Whereas Joshua's Israelites said, oh, we'll serve the Lord, we'll serve the Lord. The people in Elijah's day said nothing. They're not going to make a decision one way or the other. And I think we have a lot of that today. We have a lot of people who want to follow the Lord God, but they also want to be followers of Baal. They want to have it all. You know, I want to be able to go to church. I want to be able to pray when I'm in trouble and God's going to answer my prayers. And I want to have all the feel-good fuzzies of Christianity, but I also want to do whatever I want. And so when confronted with a choice, we say nothing. Why? Because we want both. And God makes it very clear that that's not acceptable. There is no undecided box to check when it comes to who our God is. You might be undecided as to who you're going to vote for in November, but you can't be undecided when it comes to who is foremost in your life, who is your God. So I want to consider this morning the God of pleasure. Maybe it should be called the gods of pleasure because there's a lot of manifestations of them. We're going to look at three. The first is feeding the god of food. You can already hear people, uh-oh. All right, now you quit preaching, start meddling. Yeah, feeding the god of food. According to the Center of Disease Control, 73.6% of Americans are overweight. 41.9% of those are classified as obese. And the really sad part is when you get to the children, over 20% of children between the ages of 6 and 19 are obese. And even 12% of children between the ages of 2 and 5. Why? Because we worship the God of food. We think food is going to satisfy us in our deepest needs. And scales don't even tell the whole story. You might be like I was until I was about 40 or so and have a really great metabolism. You know, you can eat all you want, it doesn't show. Don't you hate people like that? Or maybe you're really into organic foods and fitness, and boy, you know, you keep track how many steps a day you take, and if that means, you know, walking around the block a couple times to get that up there, sure, you know. You can make that your God too. You can be the God of fitness as well as food. Now, food obviously is not wrong in itself. We kind of need it, right? We need it to survive. And God is the one who gave us food. He created it. And you know, he could have created it like dog chow. Totally tasteless, but enough to get us by, right? But he didn't. He gave us a sense of smell and a sense of taste. He made food that can be delicious and enjoyable. That's from God. He's the one that provided that. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes 9:7, go, eat your food with gladness. It should provide a form of pleasure. Problem is, it's taken over. And now our appetite for food, it's all we think about. It's what we spend all our money on. It's what we spend our time on. It's become, for many, an obsession. All I think about is food. And again, Satan will take something that God created as good and twist it into something that's not. It gets to where we, instead of turning to God when we're troubled, we turn to the refrigerator, right? You know, we have a whole new classification in our diet called comfort food, right? Which are sometimes also known as guilty pleasures. That might be more accurate. And yet God says, I'm the comforter. You see, where we get in trouble here is when we turn to God. Instead of turning to God, we turn to food. We try to treat a troubled soul as if it were a growling stomach. Let's give it some food. And the problem is, it doesn't work. So we feed it some more. And we feed it some more. And we feed it some more. And I don't have to tell you how that story ends. But God is saying, I want to satisfy that hunger. Jesus ran into a group of people like this. It's recorded in John chapter 6. John chapter 6. At the beginning of this chapter, Jesus does one of his most well-known miracles. He feeds 5,000 people with a little tiny lunch, a couple small fish and some dinner rolls. 5,000 people, and there was even food left over. It says everybody had their fill. Wow, that's amazing. And he tells his disciples, hey, let's get in the boat, go on the other side of the lake. They get to the other side of the lake, and guess what? All those people are there waiting for him. Verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Oh, what a coincidence. Ah. We just happen to be going the same way you are. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. You're looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate your loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed a seal of approval. And then they asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? And Jesus answered, the work of God is to believe on him that he has sent. Right there is a sermon in itself that we'll do another day. So they asked him, what miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Huh? Are you kidding me? You don't remember 24 hours ago? He just fed 5,000 of you with a little Happy Meal? You've forgotten already? I don't know how Jesus didn't burst out laughing at this point. Hey, Jesus, show us a miracle. You mean another one? And then they give him a hint as to what kind of miracle they would like him to perform. They say, our forefathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Hey, Jesus, why don't you show us a miracle and, oh, I don't know, why don't you give us something to eat? Jesus says, I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives his life for the world. Sir, they said, from now on, give us this bread. You see, they didn't just want a miracle so that they could believe, because if that was the case, they got one yesterday. Why weren't they believing? And I don't think it's coincidental that they mentioned, oh, by the way, our forefathers got manna in the wilderness. Because you know how often manna came? Every day, except Sabbath. For 40 years. They're looking for free lunch. All the time. We don't want to have to work anymore. Just fill us. Give us food. That's what we want. We're entitled. Okay, that sounds a little too contemporary. That's what we're looking for. And Jesus could see through it. And he said, you don't want me. You don't really want God. You just want your bellies filled. And so he goes on. Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and who believes in me will never go thirsty. Like, yeah, but give us something we can chew on. And later on in the chapter, he says, tell you what, lest you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And they all went, ew, and left. Because they weren't really interested in Jesus. They were worshiping the God of food. That's what they really wanted out of Jesus. But you know, God cannot and he will not give us a sense of lasting pleasure outside of himself. That's why food by itself doesn't satisfy. Now, the Bible says in Psalm 34:8, taste and see that the Lord is good. But if we're only looking for our comfort and our satisfaction in food, it's not going to happen. Take a look at your eating habits and discern why you eat what you eat. Is it mostly because of nourishment, or is it really more about pleasure? You know, there's nothing wrong with finding pleasure in a gift of God, but when we pursue pleasure for its own sake, it has a way of expanding beyond its borders, not to mention our clothes. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul explains that instead of being an object of worship, what we eat can be an act of worship. He wrote, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. When God is center, food nourishes, food is pleasurable, we actually can find pleasure in it, but not when it is our main pursuit. I'm sure some of you are thinking, all right, would you please move on? It's getting a little warm in here. Okay, we'll move on. Next is satisfying the God of sex. Out of the frying pan, right in the fire, right? Some of you are saying, oh, he said that word. Yeah, Bible talks about it a lot. In fact, it was God's idea, not Hugh Hefner. God's created us sexual beings, male and female. He created the act of sex to be pleasurable and very fulfilling. Now, sure, it's a way of reproducing the race, but you know, he could have done it a different way. He could have made it something, you know, very mundane. Yeah. But he didn't. He created sex to be very pleasurable, to create intimacy. But what has Satan done to it? Corrupted it, twisted it, and made it an end in itself. And that's where we become, it's where it becomes a problem. And what we think we are pursuing turns out to be not that at all. There's a tragic story of this in 2 Samuel chapter 13. 2 Samuel chapter 13, we are introduced to a son of King David named Amnon. And Amnon, we are told in the very first verse of chapter 13, fell in love with his stepsister Tamar. Now I say fell in love in quotes because it wasn't love at all, but he sure thought it was. And as you begin to read this story, he's got all the classic signs of being smitten in love. It says, verse 2, he became frustrated to the point of illness because of his sister Tamar, because he couldn't have her. And one of his friends comes by and says, you know, what's wrong with you? You look like death warmed over. It's in the Hebrew. And Amnon says, I'm in love with my stepsister, or my half-sister, Tamar. He says, well, I got an idea. Pretend that you're sick, get in bed, say, I'd like Tamar to come and take care of me, and then when she comes in and nobody's around, yeah, have your way. Amnon says, wow, that's a great idea. So he does it. Go down to verse 12. Actually, verse 11. When she took him some food to eat, he grabbed her and said, come to bed with me, my sister. There's a line, a pickup line for you. Don't, my brother, she said. Don't force me. Such a thing should not be done in Israel. Don't do this wicked thing. She's saying, no, please don't do this. But verse 14 says, he refused to listen to her, and because he was stronger than her, he raped her. Bible doesn't pull any punches. It's what he did. And you think, wow, they must have lived happily ever after, right? You know, oh, Amnon got his wish. Must have felt like king of the world. No. Very next verse, then Amnon hated her with intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he had loved her. And he said, get up and get out. And I can't tell you how many times I've heard that story replayed over and over and over again. Yeah. Amnon's listening to that song. I want you. I need you. I got to have you. And then when he has her, it ain't all that. In fact, what he thought was love turned to hate, even stronger than the love that he thought he had. Now, what's wrong with that picture? Because the pursuit of it was all wrong. He had made sex his god. And when he finally got it, it was a disappointment, putting it mildly. And people are finding that today. They're doing it more and enjoying it less. I read something this last week that I have a hard time even believing, but I do believe it. More money is spent per year on pornography than on all of the major sports combined. People are wanting it more, enjoying it less. They're living empty, frustrated lives. Because when something good becomes a god, the pleasure it brings dies in the process. Pleasure has a very unique trait. The more you pursue it, the more it disappears. Philosophers call it the hedonistic paradox. When pleasure is pursued for its own sake, it evaporates before our eyes. And that's what happened to Amnon. That's what happens to a lot of folks today. The god of sex for sex's sake, it promises incredible pleasure and satisfaction, but it delivers the opposite of what is promised. It says it'll bring you close, and you actually feel very isolated and alone. And if you think you can just lock away those thoughts in some secret part of your mind and it'll never get out, mm-mm. The Bible says in Proverbs 23:7, as a person thinks in their heart, so is he or she. It has a way of coming out because it really changes who we are. And that's why the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 10:5, take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. That's a very appropriate image, because either we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ, or it's going to take us captive and we become its slave. And you can say that about any of the gods we've been talking about. It wants to master us, but we must master it. When the gift replaces the giver as our object of worship, something surprising happens. We lose the pleasure that was supposed to be there. It disappears. And we've got to be careful, because these gods are at war for our soul. But just like Joshua said, choose this day whom you will serve. We have the deciding vote. We're not victims unless we choose to be. So what choice will we make? Well, before we get to the end, we got one more god to consider, and that's engorging the god of entertainment. Now again, God is a god of joy. He wants us to enjoy. In fact, 1 Timothy 6:17 says he richly provides us everything for our enjoyment. So anything that you enjoy that is wholesome and healthy and good is a gift of God. It is actually God given to you. You say, well, okay, what's wrong with entertainment? Well, part of it is what it is. Another word for entertainment is amusement. We may not use that word a lot unless we're talking about an amusement park. But have you ever thought about that word? It's a compound word. The word muse means thinking. And the letter A at the beginning means not. You know what amusement literally is? Not thinking. And if you think about it, that's really what it is, right? I just want to plop down in front of the tube and not think. I just need to quit thinking for a while. All right, now we all need that. All right, we need to give our minds a rest. Problem is, we have made it a lifestyle. To now, we're never thinking. We even have cell phones that do our thinking for us, right? We have Alexa or Siri or whoever. We have artificial intelligence. Why? Because there isn't enough of the real thing. That's why. Because we've stopped thinking. We've become so engorged in entertainment, that's all we live for. Instead of being entertained, we become bored. And again, this is not just because of our modern technology. 75 years ago, A.W. Tozer wrote, "If this sense of need and the feeling of dependence are at the root of natural religion, it's not hard to see why the great god entertainment is so ardently worshipped by so many. For there are millions who cannot live without amusement. Life without some form of entertainment for them is simply intolerable. They look forward to the blessed relief afforded by professional entertainers or other forms of psychological narcotics, like a dope addict looks for his daily dose of heroin. I think he must have been one that wrote the message. He's pretty blunt. Without them, they could not summon the courage to face existence. That was 75 years ago. Can you imagine what he would say today? And entertainment has even crept into the Christian church as a form of worship, where we put on a show, and everybody's just the audience, and we're trying to entertain them. And if you like the music, and you like the lights, and you like the speaker, and maybe you'll come back, and if not, you'll go somewhere else and see if they do it better. If entertainment is all we're looking for, just like the crowds of people who only wanted the food Jesus gave them, when it turned into something else, they left. Now again, there's a place for relaxation, there's a place for entertainment, but if we're trying to fill the spiritual vacuum inside, it's like trying to satisfy an empty stomach with cotton candy, if you like that kind of thing. Yeah, it might taste good for a while, but does it really fill you up? How much cotton candy would you have to eat to really get full? Probably enough to make you sick, right? You know. Now, cotton candy is not toxic. It's just not meant to satisfy. And what we do with these false gods is we try to satisfy with something that doesn't. You may say, yeah, well, that's all well and good. You know, you can say all that stuff, but my only problem is I just don't have enough. You know, if I had more money, if I had more time, if I could get whatever it is that I'm into, if I get enough of it, that would satisfy. And there are certainly a lot of people that are on that pursuit today. But, you know, there was one guy in history that had the money, had the time, had the opportunity to do whatever he wanted, and he did. He said, I'm going to find fulfillment in life outside of God, and he wrote a book about it. It's in our Bible. It's called Ecclesiastes. And I just want to share a little bit of his journal. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, he talks about the God of pleasure. This is Solomon. I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is foolish, and what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs of water for growing flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women singers. I had a harem. You know what his harem was? 700 wives and 300 concubines. The only one that ever got close to that was Wilt Chamberlain. But I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In this, all my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. Catch that line. Whatever I wanted, I got, because he could. Who's going to tell him no? He's the king. He's got the money. He's got the time. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this is my reward for all my labor. Yet when I surveyed all my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. Chasing after the wind, nothing was gained under the sun. Here's a guy that had it all, and it was empty. And that hollow chorus has echoed down through the ages. It's been repeated by the rich and famous of every culture, including our present society. Pleasures do not satisfy, and the more we try to pursue happiness through pleasure, the more empty we feel. It just can't be done. And at the end of that book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon concluded by saying, that's the story. Here's my final conclusion. Fear God and obey His commands, for this is everyone's duty. See, we were made for God. And until He is our greatest pleasure, all of the pleasures of this life will lead to emptiness. Augustine expressed this in a prayer 1,500 years ago. Our hearts are restless until they find rest in Thee. In our pursuit of happiness, it isn't happiness alone we pursue. It's the God of happiness, the only one who can make us happy. Now, throughout this series, I've been utilizing a book. We have it in our library by Kyle Eidelman. It's called Gods at War. And he takes all of, he's got even got more gods than we've talked about here. And I've utilized it quite a bit in this message. In fact, I condensed 3 chapters into this one sermon, which is why it's taken so long. But at the end of every chapter, he concludes with this line. Idols are defeated not by being removed, but by being replaced. It's not enough to just get rid of our gods, but it needs to be replaced with the true God. Because if we just get rid of one God that's a false idol, we'll replace it with another and we'll be right back where we started. It's only when it is replaced with the truth that we find satisfaction. The God of food promises a feast, but we come up empty. But Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Come to me and you'll never be hungry. He wasn't talking about our stomach. He was talking about our life. David wrote in Psalm 16:5, Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. When we find satisfaction in Him, then we can enjoy the pleasures of life. But our satisfaction has already been found in Christ. The God of sex promises satisfaction, but it leaves us lonely and ashamed. But it's only when we find true intimacy with God that our lives are fulfilled. The God of entertainment provides us a circus. We look for attractions and surprises and amusements, but we find it kind of flat. But Jesus said, I have come that you may have life, and you might have it to the full. It's only when we come to God that we truly find pleasure. Idolatry is still a threat in our lives. Whether it's one of the gods we've talked about today or one of the gods we've talked about in previous weeks or another god we didn't get to, there are gods out there that are trying to replace God in our lives. And I want to conclude with the warning from John's letter, 1 John 5:21. Dear children, keep away from anything that would take God's place in your life. That's a definition of an idol. Don't let anything take God's place in your life, and then you'll find that everything else is enjoyable. Everything else is pleasurable because we're not trying to fill a need that it can't fill. We can only find that in God.